All right, at last, after a long hiatus, back to Exodus chapter 20 and the law of God. Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. But you might ask, why? Why study God's law? Aren't we under grace now, not under the law? And would you believe, just a few days ago, I stumbled across this from R.C. Sproul, speaking of our 21st century age of Christianity. Sproul writes, "Perhaps we are living in the most antinomian period ever in church history. Antinomian, anti-nomos, against the law. Antinomianism is an error that has dogged and troubled the church throughout history." And Sproul says he thinks maybe this is the most antinomian, lawless era ever in the church. And if you think about it, it is the flavor of the day if you've been around the block or if you've been around in Christendom and in churches today and even in when we know our own hearts. It's kind of in the air, isn't it? Neglect of God's law, indifference towards his commands, downplaying of obedience, and all in the name of free grace and being gospel-centered. And right up front, let me acknowledge, there are ditches on either side. We must wage a lifelong war against the other ditch of legalism. I've told you often, there is a Pharisee inside of every one of us. That's why normally I'm reading at least two times a year Romans and Galatians as I go through the New Testament. I need those reminders. And yet, the mood of the evangelical church is far more towards the other ditch of libertarianism and license than legalism. The mood today is to be relaxed about holiness, undisciplined about spiritual disciplines, avoiding accountability, toying with worldliness, celebrating freedom, all in the name of grace, grace, grace. And yet, what should be the result of grace? The great proof of God's saving grace in our lives is obedience, right? I mean, where do I start? Romans 6, Romans 8, Romans 12, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Pick your place. The whole pattern of the New Testament is justification always produces what? Sanctification. The new birth always brings fruit. One verse, Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Saving grace is sanctifying grace, isn't it? You cannot separate sanctification and justification. Look at Exodus 20. Where did we begin? Long ago, months ago, last year. After I did an introduction, which I trust is probably online, in terms of, I think I called it Christian Law School, if you were wondering what's the role of the law in the church today. And then we dove into verse 2, Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall. And there comes 10 of them. 10 you shalls, the fourth commandment is remember. But notice, all the you shalls follow the I am. Obedience flows from redemption. Don't swap those and don't get it backwards, right? We obey because we are saved. We don't obey in order to be saved, right? We pursue holiness because of his grace, not to earn his grace. But his grace makes us eager to obey, enables us to obey, requires us to obey, empowers us, and liberates us to obey. Because of what Jesus has done, we want to do what he requires. The whole message of the New Testament and the epistles of Paul especially is become what you already are in Christ. Practice your new position in the Lord. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. They just nailed it with the Ten Commandments right at the end after they go through all Ten Commandments. Question 114. Can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Answer, no. In this life, even the holiest person has only a small beginning of this obedience. Isn't that good? I love the honesty. The holiest person you know, the most mature saint, is just getting started. A small beginning of obedience. Or as we use in the shorter catechism, we daily break the commands in thought and word and deed, don't we? We know our own hearts, or we ought to at least to that point. But listen to how the Heidelberg continues. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commands. Because you might think, well, why bother? If we keep blowing it, then, I mean, just give it up. We're never going to be holy. I'm not getting anywhere in my obedience. I feel like you might feel like you're in the same place in this or that area from where you were 10 years ago. So throw in the towel. No. Listen to the next question, Heidelberg Catechism, question number 115. I mean, they knew the heart. You could tell this came from a lot of honesty and dealing with real people. Question, since no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? Answer, first, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Were you there this morning? I talked about how much we should miss the Lord's table and how eager we should be to come to communion. You want some help? The Puritans would say, you want some salt to make you thirsty for the gospel and for the Lord's table and every means of grace? Get to know the law of God, and you'll see your sin, and you'll love your Savior. What do we say often from the Puritans? Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. The more we face up to our ugly selves and our sin in light of God's law, the more we love Christ. The Holy Spirit uses it to glorify Christ, as we heard this morning. Heidelberg continues. Second reason we need God's law, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. When's the last time you heard a Christian ask for prayer? Or you yourself, I'm convicted. When have you actually thought, Lord, help me this week to be more perfect? I think a lot of us, we gave up a long time ago. I mean, it was tickets years ago. I mean, perfect, holy. I'll settle for just alive. Your goal next Sunday when we regather is to be more holy than you were this Sunday and more mature and more perfect and more sanctified and more Christ-like. You really can make progress. And that ought to be your goal. And one day Jesus will come back and it'll be done. Graduation, matriculation, perfection. That's the goal. Don't forget it. The law of God points us in that direction. Forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the prize, right? Philippians chapter 3, the mark, being like Christ, knowing him, being conformed into his image. And so the Lord has given us these Ten Commandments. Literally, in the Hebrew, they're sometimes called the Ten Words. How did Jesus sum up the Ten Commandments? Matthew 22. All summed up as, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These Ten Commandments take that love out of the abstract, vague, ethereal, and put techies on, and put skin and flesh on it. Because it's pretty easy, isn't it? Say, oh, I love God. Oh, I just had such a good quiet time today. Me and God, oh, we're just like this. Oh, I love God. Hallelujah. I love God. Okay? Are you worshiping him alone? In the way he prescribes? In the way you use his name? That's the first three commandments. Honoring his rhythm and cycle of work and rest and worship in your life? Is that how you're loving him? How about the fifth commandment? Are you showing your love for him in the way you honor parents and God-given authorities that are put over you when you disagree with them? Respecting, submitting to them? How about the sixth commandment? Are you loving God by valuing and upholding human life in his image, cherishing it, protecting it in yourself and in others? How about the seventh commandment? Do you love God and others in how you uphold marriage, sexual purity, flee from temptation? How about the 8th commandment? Do we love God and others in the way we treat private property, my own and others? 9th commandment, do we love God and others in how we handle the truth, honesty, reputation of others? And as if that wasn't enough, we come now to the 10th commandment, the hardest one of all, the most penetrating, the most heart-searching, invasive of them all. Remember which one Paul picked? When he wanted to pick the command that nailed him. Remember? Romans chapter 7. Of all the commands, and there's not just 10, there's 600 plus in the Old Testament, summed up in 10. If Paul wanted to pick one that laid him flat and slit his throat and exposed to him the depths of his depravity and his bondage to sin and his need for a deliverer and that only the gospel and Christ could set him free, what was the one command that left him finished? What was it? He says it was the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. He says this produced in him coveting of every kind. It aggravated, it exposed, it excited sin like no other command. Let's read this and then pray. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Dear Father, as we come to study your word tonight, we would ask that you would show us ourselves in the mirror of your law, that we might see our sin for what it is, that we might not believe the lies of the world about our excuses and our own self-image, but that we would see who we truly are and a right diagnosis before the mirror of your law. Your law shows us who you are, how holy and righteous and perfect you are. May you also show us who we are in our unholiness. And then in your mercy and your kindness, Lord, lead us to Christ. Lead us to your Holy Spirit. Lead us to your cross and your gospel for abundant grace and washing and cleansing through the blood of Jesus and power through the Holy Spirit to obey, to grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title tonight is Invasion Within, the Invasion Within, the 10th Commandment. And this is part one, with part two following next week. I hate to mention invasion. I know this is a sore subject for many. Our second week in South Africa in 1998, second Sunday, as I came home having preached for Joel James, where I was standing in for him for a couple of months to begin our ministry in South Africa, we arrived and our home had been invaded, and most of what Michelle and I brought over, a few thousand dollars worth, was all gone. And we had been robbed. Some of you, I know many of you, have had worse than that. Even, I know, one dear family just this last week where you're actually home and an intruder is there. But covetousness is going to reveal the worst intruder and the one that's hardest to notice and the one that's most deadly of all. And it's usually you're the last one to notice, and it's the most subtle and it's the easiest to miss. Let's be honest, brothers and sisters. The other commands, I know I tried to preach and explain them, and we know what Jesus says about them, but let's face it, we still let ourselves off the hook pretty easily, don't we? I mean, I'm not a murderer. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't lied in court or borne false witness. Until you get to the 10th commandment. And then, I mean, right up front, you've got to be honest. You think you've got this down? I never covet. I am perfectly content and free of all discontent. I am a perfectly satisfied person. What planet are you living on? This one grabs us all, doesn't it? It grabs all of us. And the Lord Jesus knew this. No wonder he tells us that all the commands must be obeyed from the heart. He rebukes us for adultery of the heart, right? Murder of the heart. But long before Jesus said that, Moses already was showing us this. Sin is never merely external, neither is holiness. God has always desired truth in the innermost parts, right? Psalm 51. He desires wisdom in the hidden part. He cared, always has cared more about circumcised hearts than just cut flesh. He is the all-knowing searcher, examiner of hearts. What did the Lord say when Samuel was trying to anoint a king to replace Saul and he went through the sons of David? 1 Samuel 16, verse 9. The Lord, man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What do the Psalms say so often? Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. That's always been what God wants, obedience from the heart. And here comes the 10th commandment, and it unmasks us. It peels back the onion layers. It dives below the surface to the invisible root of our desires, our motives. As we used to say when our kids were little and you'd be in the store, and of course all the candies are right at the kids' eye level, aren't they? Beware of the I wantsies. The I wantsies. Sounds kind of Tolkienish, doesn't it? My precious. Think about it. Remember, if the Ten Commandments were only about external morality, 8 of them could be obeyed by a corpse or a cadaver because they're negatives. And even the corpse doesn't do those things. God wants more. He wants obedience from the heart. Our outline tonight is just the standard one that we've used, like the catechisms as well, the negative and then the positive. What is forbidden in the Ten Commandment, and then what is required, and that's only going to come next week because this is so crucial. What is forbidden is going to be our focus tonight, more of the negative, the put off, and then next week, the put on, the remedy, the cure. What is required by implication in this command. As we saw, Jesus said that all the Ten Commandments can be summarized positively. So what we're told not to do by implication is also telling us what we should do. So we're going to look at what's forbidden tonight. Debrain tells about an experiment that he once watched, I think on TV, with two monkeys. They were in the same room, but there was some sort of transparent plexiglass between them. Trainer would ask them each to perform the same function. Started off very simple. Hand the monkey a rock, the monkey gives the rock back and gets a cucumber for it. They both get the same thing. Monkey would do that 25 times over until they didn't get the same thing. Monkey A then got handed a banana instead. That was good. Monkey B performed the same function, but still got the old cucumber. And guess what happens? Monkey takes cucumber and throws it right back at the trainer. And these are just animals who aren't even made in God's image and don't even have the powers of reason and conscience that we have as humans. We are far worse, aren't we? We are far worse and far more prone and tempted to envy and coveting. So look here at the text, verse 17. You shall not covet. It's a simple Hebrew word. It means desire or want or craving or yearning. It can be used positively in the Old Testament. The Psalms uses the same Hebrew word for desiring God's word more than gold, more than fine gold. Sweeter than honey, right? God himself desires Zion, his city. So I want to clarify right up front, because in a minute the applications are going to get pretty personal and pretty penetrating for all of us and painful. But when we warn about all the dangers of coveting and sinful desires and idolatrous demands that come with our heart, we are not forbidding godly ambition and righteous striving. Do you think it's sinful to have desire? I hope not, because last time I checked, God himself has desires. It's all over the Bible. We are made in the image of a creature, of a God, a triune God who has longings, who has yearnings, who desires his glory, he desires his son's glory, he desires your good as his children, he desires his fame in all the world. So it's not wrong to have desire. It's not wrong to have godly ambition for God's glory, for human good and flourishing in this world, and for the cause of the gospel. When it becomes wrong is when the object is evil or forbidden, or it's someone else's. Right? Look at the first, think about how this word is used. The first two times this Hebrew word is used in Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 9, the trees of the garden were desirable. Nothing wrong with that. Pleasing to the eye, it says, some translations. But then in chapter 3, the same Hebrew word is used for Eve, and it says what? She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and she took of it and ate. Okay, let's try and define coveting tonight. Coveting is an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. It is wanting what is forbidden or what is owned by another. It is an anxious self-seeking. Coveting, an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire, wanting what is forbidden, what is owned by another, an anxious self-seeking. I mean, look back at the text here in verse 17. Seven things are listed. It's a nice round Hebrew number for totality. Look at this. What shouldn't you covet? Your neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or, in case we left anything out, anything that belongs to your neighbor. In totality, back off. It's not yours. And stop salivating. Notice the emphasis three times in the text. Your neighbor, your neighbor, your neighbor. It's emphatic. It's not yours. It's his. Sorry. And notice also, of all the Ten Commandments, what's the only commandment that's repeated twice? The tenth. You shall not covet. Again, you shall not covet. It's as if the Lord is saying, stop denying it. I'm going to repeat it. Don't let yourself off the hook so easily. You know you're guilty. Nobody sees it, but I'm watching. Stop it. Stop coveting. It's interesting. Listen to how Calvin describes this. John Calvin. I mean, you would think this is written in a book that's published next week. It's so relevant. Calvin says, "What shall be said of covetousness? It carries a bad sound, and no man will acknowledge that he is tainted with covetousness." I mean, when's the last time someone in your small group said, I got a prayer request? Daman, this week, you asked for prayer in our small group, so pray for my coveting. I've been coveting a lot lately. And small group leaders, anybody share? I don't hear that very often. I don't say that very often. Listen to Calvin. He says, a man will rather make such excuses as the following. I have responsibility for a wife and children. Why is it not lawful for me to seek bread for them? Again, should I not have a care for the future that I may make good provision for them? Calvin continues, covetousness has such a store of excuses that it is as if it were varnished with them. And the term has such a pretty gloss put upon it that it's almost taken for a virtue. This is John Calvin 400 years ago. He continues, when a covetous person wants to confirm himself in his greed and to harden himself in it, he will say the following, it is a good thing to have foresight. In other words, planning wisely for the future. I knew such and such a one who got on in that way. He was poor, and then he behaved himself in such a way, greedy, covetous, and that he made his portion. Isn't that like our world today? We share stories about some covetous person who succeeded, and we forward it, and we Instagram it, and we make these people heroes. Sometimes it's actually covetousness. Let's just look at biblical mugshots illustrations of the covetous and what the consequences were. Who's the first one that comes to mind other than Eve and Adam? Next chapter. Cain, right? Unhappy at how God accepted Abel's sacrifice instead of his. So he kills him, and he is cursed as a restless wanderer. How about Achan? Joshua, chapter 6, I believe. He covets the shiny spoils of Ai that were to be destroyed. He takes them. As a result, he and his whole household are destroyed with the spoils. Saul, unhappy that David was praised. Remember, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. So he loses his kingdom and his soul. How about David coveting Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, but he pays dearly with the death of his own son and the demise of his whole kingdom and family that follow, and the sword did not depart from his house, right? How about wicked Queen Jezebel, King Ahab, stealing Naboth's vineyard, and then she was eaten by dogs as a result. How about the Pharisees, unhappy because the crowds were flocking to Jesus instead of them? They raged with anger and envy. They crucified him. But his blood was on their own heads. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. They coveted prestige. They wanted to look more generous and spiritual than they actually were. So they lied to God. And what happened? They were struck dead. And is coveting any less of an epidemic today? Children, are you ready for this? I know you had ice cream last week. I saw you at McDonald's. And it was so good. Until you looked over, mid-lick. And someone else got a bigger cone. And your brother or sister got a taller cone. And it's like the taste suddenly changed. It's like something got inside of your ice cream. It's not good anymore. Coveting, isn't it? You shall not covet. I heard this morning from one of you about a solid pastor who was pretty faithful to teaching the Bible until the church across the street started growing faster through prosperity doctrine, and now he's following. How about a twisted form of coveting that we see in some traditional societies like in Africa? There's this limited common good, and so if someone is prospering, he must be stealing from the life force or the life force of the community. And so if I don't get what he has, I just want to make sure he doesn't get it. I may never get it, but I'm going to make sure he doesn't get it. It's another form of coveting, isn't it? It's another form of coveting. The whole advertising industry, it's been called, they are merchant of discontent. How would advertising survive if they didn't feed your discontent? I mean, look what this gorgeous, successful person is using or eating or smoking or drinking. If only you were shaving with this razor that has four heads instead of two heads, you would have this gorgeous woman stroking your hair as well. If only you wore what she wore, you would walk down the street as confidently as she does, right? If only you sprayed with this perfume or brushed with this toothpaste, then you would prosper like these happy people are prospering. Advertisers are scratching, as DeBrain puts it, an ancient itch called discontent. I need what they have and I don't have. That's why Ecclesiastes says, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, I saw that all labor and all skillful work is due to a man's jealousy of his friend. And isn't this the root cause beneath a lot of the previous commands? I mean, why would you murder? James chapter 4 tells us. Because someone stands in the way of your lust and what you want, so you murder. Why would you commit adultery if it wasn't for craving someone else's spouse? And by the way, even if that's digitally, on a computer screen or a handheld device. That's not your spouse. Why would you steal? Because you crave, you covet their property. Why would you bear false witness? because you crave their reputation to go down and your reputation to go up. And think about it. A covetous, greedy heart wants another man's life, wife, property, and honor. Coveting is lethal. It breaks the entire golden rule that Jesus taught us. You are treating others in the way that you would never want them to treat you. Who wants to be around someone who always wants what you've got? I want us to take an even closer look here in these verse 17 and the incredible relevance, the intense practicality of this command. Look at the text. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. But you don't understand where I live. Do you realize what I could do if I had a little more space? Do you understand how comfortable that person's house is? I mean, the perks of living there, the state they live in, the community they're in. I'm sure life would be nicer with a house like that. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Oh, but I hear people say often in counseling, and that's the few who are honest enough to admit it, so many people think, yeah, but you don't know my spouse. I married the wrong person. If I could just replay it, I'd be so much happier with her or him. I'm sure I would. Do not covet your neighbor's male servant, female servant. Oh, but if only I had a job like that guy. I mean, the salary he gets, the nice hours he has, the long lunch breaks, the short commute, the flexi hours, the perks, the package. I'd be a different man if I had that job. Look at the text. Or his ox or his donkey. But you haven't seen my old car. If I had the wheels you had, I would be going places. You don't understand the kind of man I would be if I drove what you drove. Or it says, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's ask ourselves, do I have an excessive longing to be in a different situation or circumstance than where I am now? Do I compare myself with other families? Boy, look at their holidays. Look at their hobbies. Look at the trips they go on. They must have such a better life. Oh, if only I could be smart like him. Oh, my life would be so much better if I was shaped like her. Often many teenagers think, oh, why couldn't I get some normal parents like my friends have? Everything in my life is hard, it's below average and poor. Other people have it so much easier and better. It shouldn't be this way. Oh, how I wish I were them and they were me. No wonder Paul said this 10th commandment was the death blow for him. It was what broke him and what drove him to Christ. And in closing, I want you to turn over to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, two parallel texts where Paul tells us how profoundly significant the 10th commandment really is and how it brings us full circle back to the first commandment. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person, of course, those are wicked people, those are harlots and adulterers and pedophiles and perverts. But look at the next one on the list. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. He didn't call the immoral or the impure guy an idolater, but he says the covetous man is an idolater. He has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 says essentially the same thing. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Notice, he didn't add anything to the previous things on the list, but he gets to greed, another form of covetousness, and he says, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 6, for it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Isn't this amazing? We're back from the 10th commandment, full circle to the first. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you understand? When I covet, when I say I not only desire it, but I demand to have it, I will sin in order to get it, or I desire it in a way that rules my life and replaces God. When I want something that's forbidden or something that is owned by you and not me, when I covet, I might as well just be honest and go get a little stone or wood figurine and put it on the shelf and just bow down like the heathens and the pagans that have never heard of God, because I'm no better. I'm no better. Paul delivers the ultimate blow to tell some of the Jewish Christians seated in these churches that you are the same as an idolater. That was the ultimate insult in the Old Testament, to be called an idolater. And notice the consequences. He doesn't say you'll just miss out on heavenly reward, or you'll get kind of a slap on the hand, or the Lord will frown on you when you get to heaven. No, what does he say both times? Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. You won't go to heaven. If you're a slave to covetousness, if you have never known contentment in your soul, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can't be saved. And that's why next week we're going to look at the cure and the remedy. So make sure you come back for the good news. The solution is contentment, right? The dagger that chases away every form of covetousness is contentment, right? It is the ultimate safeguard and insulator and weapon. And we need to unpack it. Remember the Lord Jesus and the offer of true joy and satisfaction that we keep seeing in John's gospel. What did he say to the woman at the well who was consumed with coveting and uncontrolled lust and desires? She was on her fifth man. And Jesus said, I have water you know not of. You drink of my living water in salvation. You repent of your sin. You trust in me, and you will never thirst again. And how about after he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6? He said, I am the bread of life. You come to me, you will never hunger. You believe in me, you will never thirst. You will know real contentment, and you will have power to overcome covetousness. Let me close with Corrie ten Boom. You may have heard of her, Dutch Christian. Her and her family hid many Jews from the Germans, saved them from the genocide of the Holocaust. But remember, eventually an informer turned them in. She and her family were arrested, imprisoned. They ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp. There, Corrie was exposed to all the atrocities of a Nazi concentration camp. Eventually had to watch her sister, Betsy, be killed. Out of that depth of suffering, Corrie ten Boom wrote the following. She said, you will never know Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. You will never know Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have.